We're turning our Bibles today to chapter 15 of Exodus, please. Do turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15 as we continue with the studies in the life of Moses. And you'll be glad to hear that I'm going to move more quickly through this chapter and just really look at Moses' song in one message before we go back to the narrative of history as such and something of their journeys of Israel as they come to Marah and so on. So chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 1 through to 11, although the message we'll be looking at more of the verses that follow afterwards. As I said, the message this day is exalting God in our song. And we read this song of Moses, which was sung by him and the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, then sang Moses, "And the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. And my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My last shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Amen. I'll finish there at verse 11. And with the word of God before us just now, let's seek him together in a word of prayer. O Lord, we bow in thy presence once again. And as we turn to thee, we think of this majestic song which was sung by Moses and Israel. And in many respects, we should sing it too. Because, Lord, it's our theme if we're saved. It's our song if we know Christ. That we might say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. O Lord, draw near to our hearts this day. May we not be looking left and right and wandering our thoughts around, but looking to the cross and looking to our God and focusing ourselves upon thee. So draw near to us, Lord, purge us and fit us and cleanse us from sin and guilt and shame. And Lord, make us ready and prepare our hearts. And now, Lord, may we turn to thee with that longing and desire for the good things of God. Hear our cry, Father, and teach us now out of thy word these great truths. Because we ask all this, now praying for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Give preacher and hearer unction from heaven. We ask in the Saviour's holy and precious name. Amen. There has always been in the Christian church a lot of question marks over the place of song and music in both the congregational life and the individual life of the Christian. But what I will say is that at the very base level, and we begin at the very base level this day, that every believer and every Christian church recognizes and believes that singing praise to God is good and it is upright. So with all of the discussions and the debates as to what we sing, how we sing, and so forth, and these are vast subjects in many respects, we can begin this morning by saying that we know that as we read the scriptures, that the child of God must sing. that the Church of Christ must be a people who lift their voice in song, in praise and worship, because the Scripture from beginning to end, and especially in the book of the Psalms, as we know, emphasizes the need for praise and singing within our worship. That's spelled out for us so clearly in the Word of God. However, what we must be aware of is that music and song can easily become a means whereby unbiblical teachings and unbiblical practices can very easily enter our lives through what we should probably call a proverbial back door. It comes into the church easily, and because it sounds good, because it seems good, it must be good. And so there's always a very important need to understand what we're singing and why we sing these things unto God. And what I want to do by introduction this morning is to remind us that one of the very first areas of attention, because it is a big subject, I'm not going to deal with it in its entirety today because it really warrants other considerations. But one thing by way of introducing our message, as we come to the Song of Moses, which was sung by him and the people of God, is that we must always have very careful attention to the substance of what we are singing. The words that we sing, and the words that comprise our praise and our worship. And very simply put, it's not a difficult thing to understand, and it's not a difficult thing to demonstrate from the Word of God, that our praise of God must be thoroughly biblical. After all, what are we doing? I mean, when we turn to our hymn books and we lift up our voice in song, ask the question, what do we do? What do we do when we hold these hymn books in our hands? We are exalting God in worship. Now, I hope and I trust and I believe it's the case. You would not tolerate and you would not accept as professing Christians and as a church for me to stand here in the pulpit and from my prayers and from the message which I bring week after week to be sort of scattered with all sorts of error and confusion and think, oh, you know what? It doesn't really matter. It does matter what comes from the pulpit. And so equally, it matters what we sing. It matters with what words we praise and we worship our God. And all these things are so important to us because what we are doing is precisely what Moses was doing here and what the children of Israel were doing. They were exalting God in worship. That's what they were doing. Moses' song, for that very point, is most helpful as we think about substance that directs us what we should sing about and why we sing. Moses' song, as it's often called, is helpful. And before we go further into that last stage of that final third of those 120 years and all what follows afterwards, we are treated to this tremendous portion within chapter 15 in which praise is being offered unto God. Why? Because of triumph. Because of triumph. Because there is victory. Because God has done something exceedingly great and mighty and marvelous. This is not Moses' only song. There are at least three that we know of in Scripture. You have another song of Moses in Psalm 90 that's given to us in its title. And then you have also in Deuteronomy chapter 32, as you come to the very latter stages and the final stages of Moses' life. And it seems fitting that sort of throughout the periods of Moses' life, here is a man who walks with God and he talks of God and he lives for God, but he sings as well. And here is praise, which is most comely and most right. This one stands out for us in chapter 15 because as far as we know, and I'm very willing to be corrected this day, but as far as I know, it is the first recorded and written song in Scripture. I don't think this means that there was no song beforehand or no one knew what it was to praise God, as if they were saying, Moses, what are you doing? It's something new to us. I think there was always song and praise in many respects. But it's the first one which is recorded and certainly written for understanding. And so what can we learn from it? Well, beloved, what I want to learn is this, is how we do exalt him in song. What is our exaltation of God? And there are a few things to leave with you, and I trust that God will encourage us and teach us along the way. The first one is this. We must exalt God as a congregation. And you say, well, where is that in the song? Look at the very first verse and you'll see it.
It says in verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel. It wasn't just Moses' song in the sense that he says, you know what, these are my words and you can't sing them. I'm here singing alone. They sing these words together. Certainly Moses had written them. And Moses, as he leads the people of God, he's instructing them. But they do the very thing which is there within the church of Christ in every generation, that we come together as a people of God and we sing. That's why we do what we do. Because it's there from the beginning of Holy Scripture. When we get to the end of this particular song, you'll also find various aspects of this congregational worship. You've got there in verse 20 and verse 22, you've got Miriam, his sister, who takes the timbrel. Don't ask the questions and say, well, they've got timbrels, why can't we? That's different subjects, different thoughts that we have to draw conclusions from. But here we have here this idea of Miriam, and there she's with the women. And so there's a gathering together here. And there is this collective corporate praise which is being rendered unto God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because they've been redeemed and they've been delivered and they've been brought out as a people. So they stand and so they sing together. This was collective praise which was being offered. Having seen the things which they had seen. And they'd seen many things. They'd seen the dead bodies of the Egyptians on the shore. That was something to see. And they'd seen the waters being parted, and they'd experienced the dry land and everything which God had done, and had impacted them so rightly so together as one people. They render their praise unto God. The element of what we call corporate or congregational praise is critical within the worship of our church. And in fact, it forms that the things which are very clearly laid out in Scripture, that we do really one of three things is we worship together week after week. We come together and we pray. We assemble together, we praise Him. And as we assemble together, there is the preaching of the Word of God. And we must never lose sight of these things. You see, a lot what passes for Christianity today has confused us. Has tried in desperate attempts to be more spiritual, has actually complicated matters. It is the simplicity of worship that Scripture underlines. That the people come, and if we don't have pews, and we don't have chairs, and we didn't have a building, you could still do these things. You could meet together and sing. And you can pray, and the Word of God can be preached. And these are the attributes of the worship that God is exalted by. And that's what they're doing here at the very outset. Then sang Moses and. That's why there was that little encouragement, you know, in that last hymn. Because I understand it's easy that we can come to the house of God. And, you know, with our tiredness or our distractions or so many things, and it's true for the preacher as well as any person, And there is maybe a tiredness and a weariness. Were these people tired? I'm sure they were. Were their heads spinning? I'm sure they were. Many things. But they must come and they must sing. Because God is exalted through this. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and praise and his praise in the congregation of the saints. So there is this congregational worship that God is exalted by. But remember, within this congregational singing, there is still the personal aspect. And I want you to see this very importantly this morning in our message. You see, everything I just said stands. It really does. But notice that one of the unique features as we sing as a fellowship and as a church is that we do not remove the individual part at the same time. And you'll see that's what Moses does. So collectively they sing. But there is the personal pronoun which is being used. And as Moses sings, or as Aaron sings, or if it's Miriam, or if it's multitudes of mothers and fathers and aunties and uncles and sons and daughters, can you notice the language of verse 1 that is there in verse 2? I will sing. I will sing unto the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength, my salvation. I will prepare him. Why, Pastor, I can see that. I can read that with my eyes. What does that mean for me? What am I to learn from this? Well, I think you need to learn this, that there's a constant challenge with this. That it's so very easy to fall into the traps of congregational singing that we turn with our hymn books that's so familiar to us, or other words, and we have them there, and we fall into the snare and the trap that we're part of a sort of indistinguishable body, that we just sing these words, but we leave having sang Jesus is mighty to save, but we ourselves know nothing of what it means to have Christ as Lord and Savior. And so while we sing as a congregation, we must sing individually. And for you to sing individually and to sing as an experience that you know that God is your salvation, well, you have to come to know him, don't you? And so even in the singing of praise, it represents a tremendous challenge that can you say these words? Do you know the experiences of Moses and of others that can understand, well, he's my strength? Have you really entered into that? Do you know what that means? Ask yourself the question, please. Answer it at the same time. Do you know what it means to say, God is my strength and my salvation? If we don't, then of course we've missed the mark and we've not really understood the gospel in that respect. Congregational praise is what it is because it's a coming together of a people who have come to know the eternal God through Jesus Christ. Collectively we sing, he is my Savior. And what a challenge at the outset. And so we exalt him as a congregation. But notice something else as we go through this tremendous song here. We exalt God with understanding. We have to exalt God with understanding. I want to make a comment on this. In my notes, I've said it will be brief, but I really don't know how brief it will be, so I'll probably omit that from my statement. But I do believe it's something we have to say carefully. And while we'll look more broadly at the song in our last couple of points, notice that as Moses wrote this song for himself and for the children of Israel, he did so with a tremendously biblical understanding of what he was singing about. The Lord wants us, Christian. Child of God, remember this. God wants us to engage our understanding in praise and in our worship. He wants us to think as well as feel. He desires, and you think of the great summary of the command that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and so on, soul, mind, and strength. And one of the first things that sometimes is thrown out when it comes to the exalting of God is the understanding. The emphasis, I'm not saying there shouldn't be, you know, a feeling. We must feel the words that we sing and sing them with feeling and affection. We're not frigid and dead and cold. There must be life and joy that is established from God. We must sing joyfully, but never at the expense of understanding. Never at the expense of understanding. And possibly that's where the backdoor issue comes in. And we see this over the years, and not just in contemporary songs, but also in older songs as well. They're all under the scrutiny of the Word of God. What is it that Paul said to the believers at Corinth? And again, we'll get there in time in our own studies, and we'll deal with this. With respect to their abuse of the gift of tongues, do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19? Listen to Paul. He said this, in the church, and notice he speaks about the coming together of the saints, just like we're doing this day. In the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And of course, he speaks about a language that someone doesn't know because there's no one to give the interpretation. They don't speak that language naturally. And so that was part of the abuse at Corinth. And Paul rebukes them. And he says, what are you doing? You're boasting in this gift that God has given for the furtherance of the gospel, and you speak all of these words. Maybe it's sort of an exaggeration in terms of 10,000 words, but you understand what he's saying. You can sing all of these words, but no one understands you. It's being wrongly administered, wrongly used, and he uses the principle of the worship of God being with our understanding. I'd rather speak words with my understanding, just five words that men and women and young people could hear, than have confusion in the church. And that principle applies in our song and in our worship. You would expect that again from the pulpit. You've had a year now, so some of my pronunciations of words, you should have a notebook down. When he says that, he means this. And you can get there over time. We'll get there together over the years. But hopefully you're getting to understand me. And some of my words or how I say certain things. But I trust that the message at the very least is understandable. It'd be an awful thing to sit in a church and leave and go, what on earth did that preacher preach about? I don't understand him. It happens sometimes. It happens. Well, it's the same with our song. We read the words and we sing them. Do we know what they mean? Do we understand the things which God is teaching us here? And you can say, well, how do you get that from a song? Well, you'll see it everywhere. You see, in this song, Moses had the right understanding of salvation. He knew what salvation was. Look at verse 2. And he says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. Now, there's no denying the fact there was temporal salvation. You know, that the nation physically was brought across the Red Sea. There was this national, temporal, physical deliverance, and that's part of the song. But woven into the fabric of that national, temporal deliverance is the far greater reality. God is my salvation. Spiritual salvation. He's become my salvation. And when you look at the way in which Moses wears this, he is my salvation. He's my God. You see, he understands it's not merely something God does and acts. And I'm concerned that so often in the professing church, that's the sort of the very distant relationship and view that people have of Christianity. It's something to get, or it's something to sort of have. Oh, Christ is the salvation that he is ours. He's everything to us. And Moses and Israel, they could sing this. It's not just that we've known the act of God, that he is my God and he is my salvation. That's understanding. And I challenge you as to whether you have that understanding. But also we had a right understanding of God as sovereign. You know, if many Christian songs were to be written today, and I won't pick on just our own age, but in years which have gone by, it would be easier to write the words of verse 2 into the song than it would be to write the words of verse 3. Don't you agree? You know, you could quite easily pen a Christian hymn and say, the Lord is my strength and become my salvation. He is my God. That's all good. It sounds good. It's warm. But Moses has another verse. And he says, the Lord is a man of war. It was the last time we picked up our hymn books and we sang about that. The Lord, they sang his words, he's a man of war. The Lord is his name, and he goes on. The chariots and the captains are drowned in the sea, and the depths have covered them, and they've been defeated. And he sings of the destruction of the enemy, as well as the deliverance of the saints of God. Moses sang a well-rounded understanding of who God is, his sovereign. And you'll see this reoccurring throughout the Psalms. Psalm 24, verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You see, the psalmist, even David, doesn't ignore the features of battle and victory and the strength of God to crush the enemy and deliver his people. That's part of our understanding. To balance, of course, our views today, I'm not suggesting that Moses is wishing that we view God as someone that has some sort of insatiable appetite for warfare and battle, as if we compare him to some of the wretched rulers of our day and age. But rather, by these expressions, we understand his majesty, that he does put some down. And he does defeat the enemies who rise up against the church and he will defeat, and he has defeated on the cross, Satan himself. He will execute judgment in time, and he will fully execute judgment in eternity. And that warrants not just our awe and our wonder, but our song. That's our understanding. This is who God is. We don't exalt God according to preference. Those are the good things that we like about God, so we'll sing about these. Those things aren't quite so attractive, and they're not going to get the people in. You can't sort of click your fingers to that. No, you sing about all that God is. That's what Moses and David did in the Psalms. Notice something else here, that we should exalt God as a way of perpetuating remembrance. You know what you do when you sing hymns and you praise God? It brings back to remembrance what God has done, isn't it? Maybe you sing in the bathroom or you sing around the house and you know someone's saying, can you stop that? You're hurting my ears. And you carry on because you like doing it, you know. But one of the things that we do when there is song that we sing, it's just you're bringing to remembrance that what God has done for you. And others will hear and rejoice if they like it, that is. It's interesting to keep in mind that the song of Moses is also mentioned in the last book of the Bible. It's mentioned in Revelation 15 and verse 2. And there in John's vision, when he sees the victory of the church of Christ through Christ gaining victory over the beast and so on, it says, these are they having harps. Having harps. I can't play one instrument. Well, there's a famous instrument maybe I can play, but that's not for this occasion. But I want to play a harp. So maybe I'll get to play a harp, I don't know. But here is this image. And there is the strings are being strummed, the harps being played. Listen, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. Why? Why that? Law and grace. Truth and grace. Here is a whole balanced understanding. And now there's a remembrance. I don't personally think, I could be wrong here, that it means they sing the song of Moses word for word, but it's something akin to it. Just like Moses was giving the song to instruct the people to remember, but remember, it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to forget the good and the mighty works of God, so we will sing of them. And we'll bring them to remembrance by this way. And you only have to go to chapter 15, 16 and see how easy it is to forget. And the song dies down and the complaining takes over. So when we sing and we exalt him, we perpetuate remembrance. And I believe that's what the theme there is in Revelation. It's bringing to remembrance. And then you've got this feature, it's the song of the Lamb. And there's one song of Moses that we can sing, but there's a greater than Moses. Isn't there? There's a greater than Moses. Praise to our King. We sing of Jesus, the mighty and strong to save. And every time that we lift our hearts and we exalt him, the intention there, as with the preaching of the word and all aspects of our worship together, is that we exalt him for what he's done and all that he is. And you look over chapter 15 and you'll see these little tokens that perpetuate and further and encourage remembrance. Look at them. Just scan your eyes over the pages as I run through them. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. Verse 4, the depths covered them. Verse 8, with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Verse 9, the enemy said, and thou didst blow. You know, some might look at those words and say, that's grim. That's quite depressing. Don't sing about this, Moses. Let's stay positive. Let's only think about the future. Let's only think about the happy feelings that we have. No, you must not forget the intervention of God. How can we possibly exalt God in song if we do not remember that he's defeated him that has the power of death, even Satan himself? So we'll sing about it. And we'll praise him for it. And how our sins are laid on Jesus. And every time that sort of expression, beloved, it comes to your heart, my sins are laid on him. And it brings to remembrance. And if we're in our state of backsliding and coldness, and we read these words, it's meant to have an edge. It's meant to bring us back to our first love. We praise him, and as a result, truth is ever before us. I believe it impacts others, I really do, as way of remembrance. You look at verse 14, you'll see this, the people shall hear. The people shall hear. You know, sometimes when you're leading, you know, boys and girls in meetings, you know, you hear people say, you know, sing so, you know, everyone in the town can hear. Whether that can actually happen, of course, I don't know. Well, we'll try it out this week and we'll see. But that's not a wrong intention. It's, you know, sing that we might be heard. That people might come into our assembly. That person is filled with a heart for God. What do they have? I don't have it. And here that Moses has this in mind. The people shall hear and be afraid. Verse 15, the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. It's what have you got to sing about? Why do you sing in this manner? Because I'm exalting God. Why did you exalt God? Because of what he's done and who he is. You see it? You know, there's a lovely phrase within this perpetuating of remembrance that I'm drawn to here, and it's the right hand of God. And I mentioned this in part in our study about the hand of God, the arm of God, but now it's the right hand of God. You'll see it in verse 6, thy right hand is become glorious, not because it wasn't, but it's manifest as being glorious. Thy right hand hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Verse 12, thou stretchest out thy right hand. Here is a Sunday afternoon quiz for you. How many times does that phrase right hand appear? You could cheat and look online and just type it in, or you could read through your whole Bible and find it out. I don't think you have time for that second option. But here is a better question. What is the significance of it? All of the references to the right hand of God and of the Father. What does it mean? Well, we know that God as spirit in his essence doesn't have a physical right hand, but it's always symbolical of that portion of power and honor and majesty that is only his. So when we exalt God and we remember him and we say, Lord, your right hand, we're saying, Lord, this is what only God can do. And all the authority belongs to me. Isn't that something worthy to praise God with? And that brings us to our last thought here, that we exalt God as one who is unconquerable, that is, one who is without rival. And I finished the reading at verse 11 for that reason. It's a lovely verse. I think it, in a sense, it sort of becomes the focal point. It encapsulates the entire song. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's good exhortation. Maybe today, again, I'm not going to pick on our age. It's all throughout Christian history. You can find sometimes hymns and songs, whether it's official hymns or just Christian lyrics, it's sort of always based upon, you know, all the feelings of the person. I'm not saying that you don't divorce the reality of the individual and in what God has done, because even Moses speaks of God being a salvation and so on. But if we just sing a story about sort of our life, and we pass in reference of God now, then have we really fulfilled the criteria? Because the very heart and the fabric of his song is, well, who is like Jehovah? I'm not really interested about me and other people, but who is he? Well, there is none like him. He brings into the picture that incommunicable name of God, Jehovah, the one that never changes, the covenant-keeping God of his people. And the questions, they flow, and they flow. There's none like this God. You notice it says there that who is like unto thee among the gods. That can be maybe a little bit puzzling. Is there sort of allowance or a credence of other gods? No, it doesn't mean that. It's not as if there's a contest of the strong amongst the strongest amongst the strong, as if, you know, everyone's got something to offer. No, they're false gods. They aren't gods. But remember how Israel had been taken out from a land that was saturated by polytheism, and they'd seen it everywhere. And so with that in mind, that there is none like you amongst those who imagine themselves to have something. Only one. Never be ashamed to confess that, believer. We serve one and the true living God, made known through Jesus Christ. Moses breaks this down for us quite brilliantly. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Isn't that a lovely verse for him? He who is glorious in holiness. What, Moses, why would you mention that? Because he mentions the absolute purity and the holiness of God. In all of the respects that distinguish God from his creatures, is that he is holy. And he is ineffably, as one hymn writer says, sublime. And he's pure. And we say, Lord, you're holy, but I don't know that, and I don't get that. So then you think of that word glorious to describe it. Infinitely glorious in your infinite holiness. That's who God is. Fearful in praises. Moses, what do you mean? Well, one rendering could be this: awful in praises. You know, in all the times that word awful was used in that way. Terrible, awful, fearful. And it just means this. Look at how he exacts the judgment of God. And look how the Lord will punish that which is wrong and grievous and sinful. And whether it's in time or whether it's in his good eternity. He does it. And he does wonders. Now, do you see the verse? Do you see it? And now, do you see the cross? When I survey that wondrous cross, what do I see? Glorious in holiness. I see the scene of God's holy being. And sin must be punished. And I see awful, fearful in praises because he smites the son of his right hand. And there the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, dies for us, doing wonders. What to do to bring us to God? That's a greater song, isn't it? That's a greater praise. That's why we exalt him in song. May God bless his word to our hearts, for his name's sake.